Please be seated. Thank you, Deacon Tom, for proclaiming that wonderful gospel this morning, that particular wonderful gospel, since that's the one I prepared my sermon on. I was concerned for just a half a second there. It's my great pleasure to be with everyone this morning. I'm Canon Nisa Elgren Chepley, Canon to the Ordinary of the Diocese. And I assist the bishop in a number of ways, but my favorite part is being able to go and visit congregations. So I'm thrilled to be back at St. Mary's. It's been at least a couple of years since I've had the pleasure of being here. And I've been a priest for about 20 years now. It'll be 20 years in January. And I realized again as I was preparing my sermon this past week how difficult it can still be for me to talk about my experiences of God. I don't know what it is about us humans, but it seems to be a difficult thing. Someone asks me what I believe or how my life is different because I'm a believer, and I can't find words that are true enough or deep enough or right enough to really explain. I search my brain for things to say, but sometimes everything sounds either too vague or too pious. I talk about how my heart feels full to bursting sometimes, about that mysterious sense of connection I feel with other people sometimes. I talk about how when a bad thing happened to me, it seemed to have some kind of blessing somehow hidden beneath it. But the truth is it's impossible to actually put into words our experiences and beliefs of God. What words can describe what is really beyond words? How can we human beings speak of God? Well, I find that I don't do it very well often, but I feel like I've got to continue to try and encourage all of you to continue to try as well. We tend to want to describe holy things and helping people understand them by putting it in ordinary terms, in ordinary everyday life terms, trusting that people will make the connection between the holy and the everyday. Believing in God is like, it's like coming home, I've said. And others have said, believing in God is like being born again, haven't they? Some say that believing in God is like jumping off the high dive, like getting struck by lightning, like falling in love. We can't say what it is exactly, but we can say what it is like, putting it into more everyday terms. And most of the time, we get the message. Sometimes these comparisons, these metaphors, are familiar, comfortable, like her eyes were as blue as the sky. But sometimes comparisons can be startling, like her eyes were as blue as a bruise. When comparisons catch us by surprise, like that, they make us stop. They make us rethink. How can those two things be alike? What do they have in common? How deep does their connection really go? When comparisons catch us by surprise, our everyday understanding of things is broken open again. And we're invited to explore again. Go inside and see what might be new. Jesus did this all the time in his parables, all the time. In the passage from Matthew that we just heard, Jesus bursts out with a bunch of these kinds of comparisons. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, he says. It's like yeast, like buried treasure, like a fine pearl, like a net cast into the sea. The images come right out one after another with no explanation, no time for questions and answers from his disciples. It doesn't seem that it's much like him to be in such a rush, is it? He's usually a better storyteller than that, isn't he? Usually. He gathers his listeners around and he starts with those familiar introductions like, once there was a landowner, or once there was a king. And when he does that, his followers settle down and start to listen to him, knowing that the story will be full of meaning for them, knowing that they'd better listen and listen hard. But these five flashes of the kingdom come at us really quickly today. There's no time to settle down at all. Jesus zings them at us, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like scenes glimpsed from a window of a quickly passing train. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and this, and this. But he doesn't get stuck on any one metaphor. He just puts them out there to be a dazzling array for his followers, a variety of things for his followers to think about quickly. But if we take some time now to look at them a little closer, the first two comparisons seem easy enough. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed or a handful of yeast. Yes, neither one very impressive to look at least not at first, but give either one of them time to work on something, to sow the seed, to mix the yeast with the flour, and the results can be astounding. A tree big enough for birds to nest in, bread enough to feed the whole family. If the kingdom of heaven is like that, then it's surprising and strong and much more than meets the eye. The next pair of comparisons, I think, are a little more difficult. First, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds buried treasure in the field, covers it up, sells everything he owns, and buys the field. He's a poor man who becomes rich through luck, through finding something. In the second, the kingdom is like a merchant who searches and finds a pearl of great price, and then sells everything he owns to buy it. He's a rich man who becomes richer through his skill, it seems. But rich or poor, skillful or just plain lucky, each man finds something of great value and sells all that he has to make it his own. He doesn't think twice about trading everything else in order to have that something. If the kingdom of heaven is like that, then it's rare but attainable. Attainable for all of those who are willing and able and eager to pay the price. The final comparison of the kingdom of heaven is a fishing net. And that seems to take a different tack altogether. Thrown into the sea, the net gathers fish of every kind, good fish and bad fish, which are all sorted out after the net is full. If the kingdom of heaven is like that, then it's not in the end something we find so much, but something that finds us and hauls us out into the light. It's a lot to get your mind around in one session with our Lord Jesus. But it seems to me that one of the things that all of those comparisons have in common is the fact that they all contain something hidden. Hidden. The mustard seed hidden in the ground, the yeast hidden in the dough, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl hidden among all the other pearls, the net hidden between the sea. If the kingdom is like this, then it's something that's not readily apparent to the eye, but something that has to be searched for, something just below the surface of things, waiting there for us to discover it and claim it. Information like that always makes me happy. It excites me. It teases my imagination. It reminds me of the story of a retired school teacher who takes up rock collecting and spends his weekends at a local flea market looking for interesting stones. One day he picks up a round one, about the size of a walnut or so, and he likes the way it feels in his hand. So he buys it and takes it home and polishes it up and shows it to his friend, the jeweler, who tells him that for $1.50, he bought a 250-carat ruby. Wow. Or a single mom of three who's notified that her maiden aunt has died in a distant city and she's her aunt's only family left. And so she buys a bus ticket at the end of her grocery money and goes to sort through the old woman's things, packing her aunt's old brown coat in a box for Goodwill. She finds something stiff around the hem and discovers $100 bills sewn into the lining. Or the young research librarian from the university who really would say that he doesn't have an adventurous bone in his body. And he's shelving old books one day, enjoying that part of his job, when one book falls apart in his hands. And as he tries to stack all the loose pages back into the book again, a yellowed slip of paper slips out of the ruined binding. And picking it up off the floor and holding it to the light, he finds himself staring at an ancient map to King Solomon's mine. Wow. That kind of thing is so exciting. It's the stuff that legends are made of, isn't it? The sunken treasure, the secret knowledge, the long-lost masterpiece hidden in the attic, suddenly discovered, suddenly found and claimed and enjoyed and celebrate it. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. Whether it begins as a seed hidden in a field or a treasure hidden in a field, the kingdom comes when it's no longer hidden, but revealed. When the tree is full grown, when the treasure chest is opened, when what is lost is found, and what was secret is now known, and what was hidden away is brought forth for everyone to see. So where do we start looking for the kingdom of God in our lives? That's the next question, isn't it? Without a treasure map, without a maiden aunt, without much luck shopping for rubies, where do we begin? Now, all of these metaphors are fine. All of these parables about yeast and seeds and nets are interesting. But when it really comes down to hunting the honest-to-goodness kingdom of God, where are we supposed to look? I think we should start looking in the same place, in some place holy. That's it. In some place extraordinary, right? Like we should go to the medieval monastery or we should go to the Holy Land, or we should go to the National Cathedral and look there. And once there, start looking for heavenly things and for visions and voices and find the kingdom of God. Is that right? I don't think so. Maybe, but I don't think so. Much more likely, God has decided to hide the kingdom of God not in any of those extraordinary places that treasure hunters would be sure to go and check, but in the very last place any of us would ever think of, in the ordinary circumstances of our everyday lives. like a silver spoon in the drawer with the stainless, like a diamond necklace in the dresser with only rhinestones. The extraordinary hidden within the ordinary, the kingdom of heaven all mixed in with the everyday humdrum, ho-hum of our days. As easy to find as a tulip bulb in a dark basement, perhaps, that suddenly sends forth a shoot, or a child's smile after she wakes from a long nap, or the first thunderstorm after a long drought. How I loved that as a kid growing up in Minnesota. All of them are signs of the kingdom of God, right here in our midst, clues to holiness hidden in our everyday lives. You see, Jesus, he knew that all along. Why else would he talk about the kingdom of heaven in terms of farmers and fields and women baking bread and merchants buying and selling things and fishermen sorting fish, unless he meant somehow to be telling us that the kingdom of heaven has to do with all of these things, that our treasure is buried not in some far-off exotic place that requires a special map or an X to mark the spot, but right here, right now, in all the ordinary places and people and activities of our lives. If we want to speak about heavenly things, he seems to say, then we might as well be speaking about earthly things, everyday things. And if we want to describe those kinds of things that are without words, we might begin with the words that we already know. Words like man, woman, field, seed, birds, air, yeast, bread. Words like pearl, net, sea, fish, joy. The kingdom of heaven is all these things. The kingdom is found in all these things. There are places to dig in the midst of all these things to look for the presence of God. If we can't find them there, I don't think we can find them anywhere else. For it's in the earth where the seeds of heaven are sown, and their treasures are the only ones worth having.